Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our journey through the book of Mark. And we've been looking at different aspects of the discipleship of Jesus Christ, what it looks like, what does it be like in all the different aspects of our lives. So today I want to start kind of a little review. Just quickly reading through the first 16 verses here in chapter 10, just to kind of piece this all together. So let's start here by doing that. Then he rose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about this same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his hand, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. So as we've been working our way through chapter 10 here, we have seen that Jesus, in his teaching, it's an all-encompassing lesson on discipleship. Or in other words, what it means to be a disciple and follower of Christ. So at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was questioned about divorce. And instead of going into what is or is not allowed, he merely just pointed to creation, showing that marriage was always to be between one man and one woman, and that they were bound together in one flesh. And then he pointed to Moses and said that the Mosaic law allowed for divorce because of sin. Not fully understanding the question that was asked, not fully answering the question that was asked, but rather pointing to what it should be, and showed that because of sin and rebellion, mankind had taken what God had created for good and had corrupted it. Then after that, following that, we see that he likened being a disciple of Christ to not only being like a little child, but also the importance of taking care of those who are like such. In verse 15, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And as I said, as we went through this section of verses, I do not believe that this means that one must be innocent like a child or have a childlike faith, but rather I think that it is pointing to the inability and the weakness of children who are unable to come to him on their own. And the fact that Mark refers to these children that were brought to him to be blessed here in this chapter, he says that they are little children. And in the other gospel accounts, they are referred to as babes. They're not coming to Jesus on their own will or under their own strength, but rather they have been brought. And it's much in the same way that we, like little children, must be brought to faith by the grace and revelation of God. But this lesson here with the little children is twofold, for he says the kingdom of God is made up of such little children. And not only is it something that we all were once at one time, those of us who have grown and matured in the faith must also be careful not to reject these little children, these new believers, by laying burdens upon them that is heavier than they can bear. And this is a trend that I see that we see in our churches who favor this legalistic style of ministry. They are laying burdens upon new believers which they are unable to carry. And the passage that we're going to focus on this morning is usually approached focusing on possessions of the rich man and his unwillingness to part from them. in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And usually a pastor will continue on these lines, teaching the dangers of greed, the dangers of money, and how difficult it is for one who is rich to rely on God. And while I do not disagree with any of these points, and they all surely are made from this text, I believe that there is still more that we can draw from here. So I want to start this morning getting us thinking in a different direction by asking ourselves, what would you give for the gospel? So let us read our passage this morning here in chapter 10, starting at verse 17, and we'll be looking through verse 31, which is the account of this rich young ruler. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around, and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Well then, who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all, and we have followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So right off the bat, we just take this passage for face value. We see a simple truth, that true discipleship takes sacrifice. And this stands in stark contrast to the health and wealth gospels that we hear today, teaching that if we just have faith in God, that he will grant us our wishes and our desires. And if we don't have what we desire, then it's probably just because we lack the faith. But as we know, God is not health. He is not wealth. It has nothing really to do with the physical earthly realm. But his ministry is spiritual. The treasures that we receive from God are not carnal, but they are spiritual. They are peace in times of suffering, grace and love when we instead deserve judgment, and we an eternal life in the presence of God when we instead deserve eternal punishment in hell. All of these things are the treasures and the gifts of God. It is not money or fame or comfort or health or even happiness and the things that we search for in this world. All of Scripture points to the suffering Savior, and who his disciples likewise suffer persecution, hunger, imprisonment, and even death. This is not the ministry of your best life now. This is not a name it and claim it type of faith. No, this faith of God is a servitude, and it is one of suffering. When Jesus called his disciples, he called fishermen to leave their boats. He called them to leave their livelihood, all that they knew, and said, "Follow me into the unknown." He called a tax collector to leave his table and his riches and his friends, and he said, "Follow me." They were wandering the countryside, not knowing where or when their next meal would be. And as we'll see in these coming chapters, another one of Christ's disciples literally came out and picks up Jesus' cross and carries it for him, risking everything by leaving the anonymity of the crowd and exposing himself in his trust. The reality of this call to follow Jesus is not that we are given or that we gain a new obligation added to our life, but rather this call to faith replaces and overtakes all of our other obligations to the one who says, "Follow me." Even our obligation to our parents and to our families are subordinate to Jesus' call, as we see in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, which says, "And when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead.'" Christ's call to follow him supersedes all of these other obligations. And this call will include suffering, and it will include persecution. If the scribe here in Matthew chapter 8 wants to go through with his word to follow Jesus, he must leave his station, his position, his home, and his comfort. The other disciples must also leave all that is familiar and important to them to go where Jesus leads them, leaving their family behind and following Christ. So all of this gives us a picture of the importance of Jesus' calling and the difficulty and the sacrifice that we who are called into the service to Christ and his gospel must face. So this account of the rich young ruler follows immediately in Mark's writing here after the account of the little children. And this stands in comparison, I think, between the two. In one, we see these weak and these helpless ones who are unable to do anything on their own, receiving the blessing of Jesus. But here we see this rich man with all of his money and all of his power gains nothing from Jesus. But here we see that he receives nothing from Jesus, for he is unwilling to become like his disciples and to leave everything else behind. He is unwilling to become like these little children, weak and powerless and relying only on God. So in this account with the rich young ruler, we see that Jesus is once again traveling on his way to Jerusalem when this man runs up to him, drops to his knees, and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this is an interesting question that he asks Jesus, for this is the first one recorded asking of such a question. Even Jesus' own disciples have yet to even speak in such a way. In fact, they are not so much concerned about eternal life, but rather who is going to rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom. So it's interesting to note here that this young ruler has a level of understanding of Jesus' ministry that we have yet to see in any of these others who are following Jesus or who Jesus taught in Galilee, even that of his own disciples. So here we are, finally, after all of this time, someone has come up and asked Jesus a question about his ministry and what he was teaching, instead of the constant debates over law-keeping, traditions, divorce, and the like. But as we see, Jesus does not directly answer him, as it often is the case. Jesus' answers allude and point to a deeper meaning. Jesus instead returns a question asking the man why he called him good, because no one is good except God. This man recognized Jesus as a teacher, as one with authority over the scriptures like that of the rabbis. But even the rabbis would not tolerate being called good. For in Judaism, only God could rightly carry this characteristic of being good. And the rabbis did not want to be in danger of committing blasphemy by claiming or allowing others to claim that they were good. Yet this man approaches Jesus and calls him good teacher. And it is here that Jesus first addresses, and in doing so, I think is pointing directly to this man's own failures. So it was believed that if one followed the Mosaic law perfectly, that one would be justified before God. But as we know, Jesus takes it one step further. Notice he does not question this man on his ability to keep the law, or challenge him that the law really was to point to the man's inability to meet God's standard and his need for the Messiah. We see none of those here in the argument from Jesus. Instead, he doesn't even address this issue at all. And he says that there is one thing that he lacks, and he must sell everything, and he must give to the poor. So we can see the mindset of this rich young ruler coming to Jesus, feeling that he is justified, that he too is good. In the following verse, Jesus says, "Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said, "Teacher, all of these things I have done from my youth." So as we are starting to get a picture of this rich young ruler, we see that he indeed is not like the little children. But he has come bringing his own work, and he has come bringing his own righteousness before Jesus. Not coming to him as one who is broken and in need of a Savior, but rather as one who deems himself worthy of a place in the kingdom of God. And as we can see in this question that the rich man poses, he asks Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" He sees it as something that is tied to his actions. It is tied to the way he conducts himself, and that it is something that he can earn. But it would appear that he understands that even just by keeping the law, as he states, he has since his youth, that he lacks what is actually needed to inherit eternal life. In the next few verses, we see, despite his enthusiasm and his desire to follow Christ, when he is confronted with this picture of what true discipleship is, that of sacrifice and that of service is what one must do to inherit eternal life, we see that he falters and that he is unwilling to fully commit to Christ. He comes to Jesus thinking himself righteous, having kept all of these laws and tradition from his childhood, but Jesus responds to him saying, "You need to sell all of your things and give to the poor, and by doing so you will have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me." We contrast this with the children again from last week, who have nothing, but Jesus says it is they who inherit the kingdom of God. And this rich young ruler has everything, and he still lacks something. And it is only when he sells everything that he has, and he becomes helpless like a child, will he possess everything that is needed to inherit eternal life. The man asks, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Leave everything and follow me." He is demanding no more than he did with any of the other disciples, to leave all that they had and to follow him. But this rich young ruler had much to leave. And as we see, his possessions became more important than the gospel. So while meditating upon this, and what I was thinking about, and what it means to follow Christ, in the case of this rich young ruler, for him, it was money and possessions that held him back. But in reality, I think that is only one aspect, if we were to be honest with ourselves. There's probably something that each and every one of us struggle with. As we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, he calls his disciples to serve, and in that service comes sacrifice. What God calls for us to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel can look different for each and every one of us. For some, it is the loss of friendship or family. As we grow in our faith and our understanding, it can cause divisions and hardships in our relationships. We can be mocked, we can be scorned, or we can even be completely shunned by our own friends and family members, simply because of what we believe. For others, it can be a sacrifice of time, the time that is spent in prayer, the time that is spent in study, the time that is spent in ministry that could rather be spent doing something else. These all can be struggles, and they can even be sinful aspects of our lives that we struggle with, if we put any of these things before God and his gospel. So I think in the nutshell here, what the teaching is that God commands our full devotion, our full love, and our full attention. If we let even our family, or our money, or our time, or pretty much anything else for that matter, supersede God in importance, then we are no different than this rich young ruler. And now is where I'm going to get controversial. I'm going to do something that I normally avoid doing, because I think it's overdone in the churches today and in the Christian faith, and it causes needless divisions. And it is because of this being overdone and needless divisions is why I'm actually bringing this up today. Keeping in mind that we are called to sacrifice our all to God for the sake of the gospel. This idea of what would we give for the gospel. And it would seem that there is one area that has become synonymous with the Christian faith, and that is politics. But I ask you, was Jesus really concerned about the politics of his day? Was he seeking to overthrow the corrupt Roman government and free the nation of Israel from their tyrannical grasp? No, he was on a mission, and that was to do the will of his Father, to teach and to preach, to die on the cross, and to rise again for us. Jesus' life, his entire life, was completely gospel-driven. Did he get political at times? Sure. But it always centered around the faith and around the gospel message. So today, I want to challenge everyone who is listening. What has your political affiliations done for your gospel ministry? As I said, I normally avoid this kind of subject like the plague, but I think we are in an environment in our churches today and in the faith that I think that this needs to be asked. And the reason why I say this is because of the way the Christians are now being portrayed within the political sphere here in this country. We are seen as these gun-toting, ignorant, brainwashed fools that are being linked to such things as violence, hatred, bigotry, and we are painted in a way that is actually quite opposite of what the Christian faith and characteristics are. And this week alone, following two mass shootings that we had here in this country, I've seen a lot of anti-Christian rhetoric being posted on social media. One post that was going around showed a picture of a pentagram, and it says, "This satanic symbol and those who are associated with it somehow still instill a sense of fear and distrust for many. While historically more death, destruction, and oppression and genocide has been committed under the symbol of the cross." Or there's this quote from Neil deGrasse Tyson, who said, "Some claim the U.S. as a Christian nation, compelling me to wonder, which assault rifle would Jesus choose, the AR-15 or the AK-47? But I think Rainn Wilson hit the nail right on the head when he said, "The metamorphosis of Jesus Christ from a humble servant of the abject poor to a symbol that stands for gun rights, prosperity theology, anti-science, limited government, which neglects the destitute, and fierce nationalism is truly the strangest transformation in all of human history." Do we not see what is happening here? Christians are being lumped into this one group that is being ran by the most extreme, loud-mouthed group because of our political affiliations. So I want to ask again, how is this affecting our gospel ministry? So last week, as everybody knows who was here, our missionary friend said that our political climate here in this state, in these states, are actually hindering the ministry that they have in Mexico. He said that they are constantly being asked who they voted for in this last election and who they support. And while they do not give an answer, it is assumed because of their Christian faith who they have voted for and that they support Trump. And relationships in this ministry opportunities have been lost because of this assumption. Now, I honestly couldn't care less who you voted for or why. We live in this country where we have the freedom to do so, and many have died ensuring that we have this right. But I think that it is time that the organized church starts getting out of politics. As individuals, yes, please go vote however you like, but we as Christians need to stop inviting politicians into our pulpits to speak. Christian organizations should stop putting money into their campaigns or their weight behind these political parties. What does this have to do with the message today, you might ask? Well, let me put it in the hypothetical. Say you approach Jesus, as this rich young ruler has, and you ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Give up your obsession over politics. Give up your guns. Give up the freedoms that you believe that you are fighting for, and follow me." We must remember that God demands our all, and anything, including our politics, can stand in this way. If our political affiliations is hindering our gospel ministry, then it has become more important than the God who we are claiming that we are serving in these affiliations. And as I was thinking on this, I was reminded of the Baptists when they wrote their confessions. I don't remember which one of the confessions it was, but one of the reasons they did so was to lay out their difference with the Anabaptists, to show that they were not affiliated and they did not want to be lumped in with this more militant Anabaptist group of the time. And I think that this is about the same thing that we should be doing here. I think it's time for Christians in this country to cut our love affair with partisan politics. There are those I know who have judged people to not be a Christian on the simple fact of who they voted for. Partisan politics have reached a point of being a religion of many who are claiming Christ today. And in doing so, many atrocious things are being attributed to Christians. So I ask again, how has your political affiliation affected your ministry for the gospel? I think it is time for Christians to refocus our efforts towards sharing the gospel and winning souls for Christ, and not looking to our legal system and our political system to solve all of our problems. In our reading this morning in Corinthians, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." This not only applies to our conduct to each other in Christian liberties and freedoms, but also to our gospel ministry in the world. We must not let our Christian liberties impede our gospel ministry. Would you give up alcohol for the gospel? Sure, it's not forbidden in Scripture, but would you sacrifice it for the sake of the gospel? Would you give up your right to bear arms if it meant that this world could see Christians in a different light, furthering the gospel ministry? There are many in this country who claim Christ and who say that you will have to pry these guns from my cold, dead hands. They are willing to fight and to die for their right to have guns. In fact, they even seem to be willing to kill others in this process to keep it, as they put it, their God-given right. But I ask, would you lay down your life and die for Christ? What God demands is profound. And sadly, I think many who claim his name fall short of what is actually required to inherit eternal life. Just like with this rich man who is unwilling to do so. When other things become more important to us than God and then his word, I think it is high time that we as Christians put aside all of these other distractions, these idols, and these things that we elevate above our Lord. So I challenge you again this morning. God gave his Son for us. Christ gave his life for us. All that we have, we owe to him. So again, I ask, what will you give for the sake of the gospel? Let us close this morning in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you and we read this account of this rich young ruler who holds his possessions more important and higher than you, I know that each and every person, every Christian has struggles and at times does this very same thing. We fall in sin. We don't love as we ought. We don't love our neighbors. We don't love you. We are selfish with our time, with our money. Lord, help us to be more like you, to be more Christ-like, to be more gospel-centered, to think along the lines of our gospel ministry, how our actions, how what we do and what we say affects our gospel ministry. And in Jesus' name, amen.